school at any point in time. Why in the world does this matter? Anybody? Let's go a little participation. Anybody ever felt that way? So like 70% of you all are just liars, right? Okay, so you're telling me that while you're taking calculus, you're going, oh, I know exactly how this is supposed to apply in my life tomorrow. All right, it's not the engineers, okay? All right? And you know what? I don't even believe it. Because I know we've had this conversation, and I've talked to some of y'all computer programmers, and we talked about our calculus classes in the past and stuff like that, because, you know, some of us, we work with youth, and they're taking calculus class, and a lot of y'all say, we don't even use it anymore, so don't even be lying to me, all right? So I know that all the things, and I know that for sure, for me at least, growing up, we'll take these different classes, especially, you know, like in high school, or even in middle school, you're taking all these different classes, and they're trying to give you like a nice breadth of knowledge, but then there's a lot of times you just kind of wonder, why does it matter what happened, in the 1500s with European history, right? Like, or, you know, what's the big deal with APUS and things like that? So I know that everybody, at one point in time, we're not saying that it doesn't apply, but at one point in time, you probably crossed your mind, why does this matter? Why does it matter for me? And so here we are, studying the book of Romans, and we've gone through 11 chapters. So if I were to sum up the first 11 chapters, essentially it's talking about kind of our position with God. It's a very deep, dense, theological 11 chapters, talking about what sin is, who we are, what mercy is, what sovereignty looks like, how does God operate, and how does God operate on the grand scheme of things, and how do we kind of fit in all of that? So it's like big picture things, high, pie in the sky type of, understandings and intellect, and it's really easy for a lot of us. We might go, I'm learning all these amazing things about God, but how does that apply for me? What is the point of this, right? What does this look like? And hopefully, as we've been going through the 11 chapters, last 11 chapters, we have been trying to show you how that's applied to us. But here, this is what Paul is doing, right? Paul doesn't really do that. He spends 11 chapters talking about, a lot about, theological things. And then chapter 12, he makes a big turn. And the turn is, well, how does it apply? How does this apply to us? What's the whole point of this? We've gone through these deep theological understandings and convictions, so what do we do about it? So if we were going to look today, if I was to just kind of summarize the passage that we're going to go through today, which is chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, if I was to just summarize it, it would be this. It would be God's mercies transform how we live and how we think. So if we had kind of one big picture thing, God's mercies transform how we live and how we think. Sounds pretty simple enough. So why don't we go and do this? We're going to go ahead and read the first 8 verses, and then we'll come back and we'll see what that's all about. All right, so chapter 12, starting from verse 11. It says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. All right, so what Paul is starting to do is he's starting to lay down the theological convictions and the theological, he's trying to lay down the theological convictions and how that leads to theological driven action. Essentially, now that you have all these ideas and thoughts, and now you know how to think rightly about God, and now that you've learned how to think rightly about who you are in relationship to God, this is kind of what comes out of it. This is the result of it. So, he draws back to the first 11 chapters. So, Paul actually summarizes the first 11 chapters in a few words. The mercies of God. And that's kind of pretty much what it is. And when he starts with verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. What is he appealing to? By the mercies of God. And he goes, this is what we've been talking about. This is what we've been focusing so much on. The mercies of God. And now that we've brought that back to the forefront, what are we going to do about it? So when we're talking about the mercies of God, specifically Paul is talking about a very specific, he had something very specific in mind. He's talking about the mercy displayed through Jesus, the Son of God, by dying on a Roman cross in the place of sinners. So sinners like you and me can obtain reconciliation and forgiveness through his sacrifice. And that when Jesus rose again on the third day, conquering death, it gives us hope for now and eternity, which we recall the good news of the gospel. So the mercies he's talking about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and its implications for our life. Our lives. And so when Paul is talking about the mercies, he's saying this is the big trade, right? This is the great exchange. Your sins for his righteousness. This is the mercies that he has in mind. So when he starts talking about it, so I'm going to appeal to you on God's mercies. He's appealing to the Roman church about the gospel. He's talking about the gospel. And he says, because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for you and what Christ has done for me, this is how we respond to that. And he says, to present your bodies as living sacrifice. And it kind of sounds weird for us in our language today. It's like a living sacrifice, right? Maybe if you're not religious or you don't go to church very often, when you think of sacrifice, you probably think of something really bloody or something kind of just really archaic. And so when Paul is here saying sacrifice, the people at that time, when they read it, they immediately think of worship. They think of worship. They think of the tabernacle. They think about the animal sacrifices that they had to make. So when they think of sacrifice, they think of a place, which is maybe like a temple. They think of an action, which is, taking something and then killing it and sacrificing. They think of the reasoning behind it, that this is my sin has now been this animal is now kind of taking the place of my sin, so it's dying on my behalf. So they're thinking of all these parts, like how God says, this is how you worship me. But Paul is saying, like, you are a living sacrifice, a living worship. He's talking about worship here. He's not talking about martyrdom. He's not saying that you need to go die. He's saying that I'm talking about worship. And so when he's talking about that, he's going, if Jesus has come, and this is the gospel of Jesus, the mercies of God, how do we respond to that? We respond to a life of worship. Our life is now the worship. Not an action we do, not a place we go to, but our life itself is now worship. And so that's what he means when he says living sacrifice. And he says it's holy and acceptable to God. So he's not just going, all right, I want you to have the right motives and how you do it, but you also have to recognize what God is calling you to do. So you want to live and worship in a way that God says, that's right, that's how I want you to do it, right? You don't want to go doing something that you're like, well, I think this is what God wants when God's not saying it. All right, so he's going, you want to live in a type of worship that is acceptable to God, that's pleasing to God, or something that God will say, that's what I want to see from my children. And he says, and he goes, this is your spiritual worship, and he makes that connection. But the idea of spiritual is actually a rational worship, a thoughtful worship, a proper worship, a true worship. So he starts bringing all these things back. He goes, it's what you know, and that's how, and that's what's flowing out of it. Right? And then he goes, and this is what it looks like. Your spiritual worship, your thoughtful worship, your rational worship. And this is what it looks like, right? You're not going to be conformed to this world. Meaning, you're not going to be guided by your culture. You're not going to let society or what you see on TV or read online kind of guide you in how to think. Right? Because he's talking about a thinking worship. He's talking about a rational worship, a true worship. What God wants, what he has done, and how it applies to us. And so he's going, so the very natural progression of this is don't let the world tell you how to think. Don't conform to the world. But instead, what he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He goes, instead of letting society or the world or things outside of me tell you how to think, I want you to start looking through life through a gospel lens. Back to these mercies of God. And so instead of going, how does the world say I should think? He's saying, don't buy what the world's selling, but instead what is true, proper, rational, spiritual worship is actually the transforming of your mind. And another way to put it is the truth of the gospel is going to change how you think about everything. And he's saying the gospel should be the lens of how you view life. And if you start using the gospel as a lens on how you view life, you can start testing every situation. So you would know what God wants out of every single situation. That's what he means by the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And he says, this is what the truth of the gospel is, that when you engage with your mind, you're being engaged to the truth of the gospel. It's going to start telling you how to evaluate life and situations with a gospel emphasis. All right, so I know I'm spending a lot of time on two verses trying to just kind of parse this out, so just stick with me just a couple more minutes, and then I'll kind of wrap up what this whole point's about, okay? So if I was trying to reword these two verses, it's gonna sound like this. I want to reword it for two reasons, right? Because one, if you're a Christian, you probably heard this a lot of times. You've probably heard this quoted many times, so we have a lot of different thoughts and ideas, and I know that even our young adults, we spent time studying Romans 12 on, right? So, and this kind of can easily just like, oh yeah, I've heard this, right? Like, do not be conformed to the world, be transformed by your mind. Like, everyone hears this, like, oh yeah, you know, we should, our body is a spiritual worship. So everyone's heard this. So I want to kind of reword it to kind of really grasp the true understanding of what this is. Because, in the Greek, it's incredibly intricate. Right. The second one, if you are new to following Jesus, or maybe you just are here checking it out and visiting, you don't might consider yourself a Christian, this sounds like a bunch of spiritual mumbo-jumbo. Right? It's like you're using all these weird things, living sacrifice, spiritual worship. It sounds very just like mumbo-jumbo. So I want to kind of bring it down to something hopefully we can understand. All right, so it goes, this is how I would try to reword it. I'm not saying this is perfect. This is how I would try to reword it. Because of the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus, we should fully worship God with every part of our lives. That will please God. And that is what is true, proper, and rational worship. We don't allow society to tell us how to think, but instead we're going to allow the gospel to transform and influence my mind, which can show me how to respond in a way that God would want from me. Did you catch that? So it's going, because of the gospel, and the gospel is going to be front and center here, because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done, if I'm going to have my life that's gospel-centered, a gospel-saturated life, because of Jesus, I will fully worship God with every part of my life. Every single part. And that is what will please God. This is what's true and proper. And a reasonable worship. This is a reasonable response to what Jesus has done. And I'm not going to let society to tell me how to think. I'm not going to let society tell me how to think. But I'm going to actually let the gospel transform and influence how I think. And that's going to show up in a way in how I respond. And how God will want me to respond. So if I were to sum all this up in one nice little sentence, is God's complete mercy captures us completely. God's complete mercy captures us completely. See, this is the whole point of these first two verses. Paul is making, this is what he's saying. He's saying this. He's saying, because of what Jesus has done, your whole life, every single part of your life should be a worship and response to God, in response to the gospel. Every single part. That's the only reasonable response to the gospel. That's the only reasonable response. So the question really is really easy for us. So what the question that we can ask for us this morning is just, do we hold anything back from God? Is there any area or areas in your life that is completely off limit to God? I want us to think about this, because I think the very first response for anybody who calls themselves a Christian is, of course, no. We know what that's not supposed to be. But I want us to really stop and think about it for a second. Is there something or some things in your life that you have said and you've drawn a line in the sand and says that is off limit to God? I will not allow God to dictate how I live here. And that might be for the best of reasons. I don't think that God should say anything about here, because it's not like I'm doing anything wrong. It's not like I'm choosing, like, making bad decisions here. I just don't see. I don't see where God fits in here. Right? A lot of times we might come to church and intentionally or unintentionally. And that's okay, because a lot of us, because we feel like we unintentionally do this, so we need to bring it to the forefront and deal with it now. We don't think about this in various aspects, right? It's easy for the big things. But where's the gospel at when you're choosing your profession or career? Or where's the gospel when you are looking to buy a house? Or how does the gospel influence the decision to start a family? Or what about the gospel? What are the gospel implications to your children's future and education? Or what does the gospel look like in our finances? Or what to do with our free time? Or what to do what God has given us. I'm not saying that it's all going to be the same answer for every single person. And that's not the point. The point isn't, oh yeah, what should I think about my profession? All of us should go into full-time ministry. That's not the point. The point is, have we even considered what that looks like? Have we even asked ourselves, what are gospel implications in how I make decisions? See, a lot of us, including myself, it's easy for us to say, God, you don't get to make decisions here. Right? Like, you don't get to tell me where to live. You know what I mean? Like, you don't, like, you know, did you know how I find out where I live? I look online. I go to open houses. I look at my bank account to see how much I can afford, and I'm trying to be a good student. Like, but we don't ask ourselves all these questions. I'm not saying that we need to live in a certain place, or we need to buy a certain thing, or drive a certain car, or go to do certain things. I'm merely asking, does it even cross our minds? Does it even cross our minds? For other things, probably a little bit more clear. Right? The gospel might have no place in your life at school or work. I know for a lot of students it's very hard, and then the struggle is that you feel like you're a different person at church than at school. For some of you at work, probably feel the same way as well. What would the gospel say to you? Right? What would it say in what you do or say at school or work? Is it an expression of worship to God? Is it a spiritual act of worship? Or is it actually a rejection of God? The way you live, does it say that you worship God or reject God? Does the gospel have a say in how you choose to live and trust and act? Does it say that I am a Christ follower? Where's the gospel in your relationships? Whether in friendships or in a dating relationship? or maybe in your singleness? Where does the gospel say and speak into in your singleness? Does it flow out of, is it a worship? Is it a whole worship flowing out of contentment and gospel satisfaction? I can probably say the same for a lot of people in marriages as well, right? Like, it's very interesting, right? A lot of marriages and a lot of single people struggle with the same thing. Loneliness and dissatisfaction. So let's just kind of just, this is a slight tangent. Trust me, it's not the person that's going to make it better, all right? Because it's funny, you hear lonely people going, like people who are single going, I feel lonely, I'm upset. You know what will fix it? A guy or a girl. Then you talk to people who are married and goes, I am lonely, I'm upset, I'm frustrated. You know what will fix it? If I was by myself. What? Like, people, you're missing it, right? So it's going, are we allowing the gospel satisfies? Are we allowing that to be where draws our whole worship to? Right? Are we willing to be patient and gracious as part of our true worship? Because the gospel reminds us that we've been dealt with patiently and graciously. Right, so the question that we have to just ask ourselves, and this is not a difficult topic, it's a difficult question to answer. What are the gospel implications of my life? How has that practically played out? If Jesus truly lived, died, rose again on behalf of me, and now that my sins have been paid for, and His righteousness, all the things that He has done, has now been accounted to me, and in my life, that can't stay the same. What would that mean? How would that change my life? It has to change my life. How do I respond to that? There has to be a response. And a lot of us, we just kind of just, our response is not complete. We've responded, but it's not complete. And we have to ask ourselves, how does that practically play out in my life? And so as we kind of continue to wrestle with that, I want us to see how it practically plays out in the church. Because that's kind of where Paul continues. How does this practically play out in the church? And so in verse 3 through verse 5, he continues, and he's giving a very practical implication, right? He goes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," and he's referencing right back to the gospel, referencing right back to the mercies of God. Now he just changes the word a little. "By the grace given to me, the grace that Jesus has given to me, I say to everyone among you," what? "Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as the one body we have many members, and the members we do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And so Paul says this. This is one of the very practical implications that the church can live out. And he's saying this. He goes, God's grace embraces diversity. Let me explain what that means. Because God's grace embraces diversity. And specifically, he's saying God's grace embraces the diversity of function and talents in His church. The diversity of functions and talents. So Paul says, this is how I want you to think. He tells for everybody. He goes, "I want you to think of yourself properly. Sober judgment." Because I'm not asking you to think of yourself lowly. Or think of less of yourself. I'm asking you to think rightly of yourself. Just be honest. Where are your weaknesses? Where are your strengths? Being, sober judgment, just giving yourself a realistic assessment of where you are. And then he says, according to the measures of faith that God has assigned. He's not saying that some people have more faith than others. He's saying that we're all measured by the same faith. That we're all measured by the same standard that God has assigned. That we all need faith in Jesus. That's the measure, though. We all need faith in Jesus. And goes, with that in mind, right, what does it look like for us with sober judgment to think, like just thinking for ourselves of where we are, who we really are, our strengths, our weaknesses, how do we respond to the people around us? And he says this here, and he says, and this is not the first time he's made this argument. He's saying, he uses the analogy that we are one body. Some people are different parts with different functions. And he says that is okay. Because we don't have to be the same function. We don't have to all do the same thing. And it's okay because we are one body in Christ. That when we come together, we are able to function together because we all do different things. Right? That's how he compares the church. Right? And in other passages, in like 1 Corinthians, like, oh, some of you are like hands or eyes or feet, and everyone does different things. And so he's just making that same argument. We don't all have to be the same. We all have different strengths and weaknesses here at our church. But we are all trying to accomplish one goal. With our different strengths and our different weaknesses. So this past week, I was kind of looking online, seeing what movie I wanted to watch. And Dana and I actually had a little bit of free time. So I was like, oh, let's just see what's on Netflix and see what there's to watch. And so if you don't know, for me, I've learned as I've continued to get older that deep in my heart, there is this great love for Disney. Like, I was thinking about this, and this really has... Dana says I give too much details, and this really doesn't matter, but whatever. All right, so I asked her, like, what do you want to watch, right? So I started going, I was like, oh, I know that, Disney has given, like, a lot, there's, like, a lot of Disney movies on Netflix, and I found a movie, it's like a blast from the past. Who here has seen Cool Runnings? Oh, I love Cool Runnings, right? Cool Runnings is such a great movie. And then when I found them, like, we're watching this, right? Because I asked her, have you watched this? She goes, no, we're watching this movie. Then I realized it was, like, from 1993. I was like, oh, my gosh, this is such an old movie. But if you don't know what Cool Runnings is, it's a movie very loosely based about the 1988 Olympics and the Jamaica bobsled team. You heard me right. Jamaica has a bobsled team, right? And so the story is based around these guys who are sprinters, and they were trying to compete and qualify for the Olympics. And then something, of course, just like any good movie, something happens, and none of them can qualify. So this one guy, his goal in life is to compete in the Olympics, and he goes, "Well, I need to find another way to get to the Olympics." And then just as the story continues, ends up forming a bobsled team. Small Caribbean island, never before competing in, I'm guessing, any other parts of Winter Olympics, because they are in the Caribbean, right, decides to form a bobsled team. So the movie follows four athletes in their struggles and obstacles to qualify for the Winter Olympics. And so part of the struggles here, as you watch, is that clearly the other bobsled teams are different. They come from different countries. They're very different than them. Mainly, everybody else probably grew up with ice, right? And all very white. All right, so that's kind of the two big differences. All right, so you got like, the Swiss and the East German. That's how old this movie is, right? the German team, and then you have like the Canadian team and the U.S. team, etc. And so you have all these people, and they're trying to qualify, right? And they got this like really Ricky bobsled, and they just look ridiculous, and they got like, these helmets that nothing looks right. They don't look right at all. They just look completely out of place. They don't look professional at all. Right? Everyone thinks this is a huge joke, right? People are kind of like worried because they're going to just like make a big mockery out of, their country and the sport. And so in one scene, Junior, and this is kind of what I'm trying to get at. Junior, one of the Jamaican bobsledders, he asked this question, right? Because they're getting mocked. There's people picking on them, making fun of them, mocking them. And he goes, seemingly to you, nobody likes us? And then Yule, his teammate, responds, we're different. People are always afraid of what's different. And it's like one of those things where I'm like, oh man, it's like one of those phrases that you quote. But here's the thing, the issue in this movie, the issue found in the Roman church, the issue we found in the Corinthian church, and the issue we still find today, is that we rarely value differences, but more oftentimes we're intimidated and afraid of our differences. We rarely value them. I mean, look around. We're not the same. We're all made different with different strengths and different weaknesses. And you know what? It's okay. We should look around and we shouldn't look around and think that we're better than somebody else because they can't do what we can do. We should learn to appreciate and accept the diversity of talents and strengths here in the church. Because why? Because that's part of our spiritual act of worship. That's part of our worship. That's part of responding to the gospel. Because the gospel is not just for a specific type of person. The gospel is so far outreaching, it reaches all people, all tongues, all tribes, all nations, all sorts of people. Doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what your values are, doesn't matter what your culture is, that the gospel has no ends in its reach. And that's okay. Because it should be. That people can bring different things to the table. And Paul is warning against an inflated view of oneself because he's trying to get us to honestly see that this is what we bring to the table, and this is what we need to realize, that all of us who come to the table, we all need to have faith in Jesus. Doesn't make you better than me. You're not better than me. I'm not better than you. We all need Jesus. We just have different strengths and different weaknesses. And so really simple, there's two applications to this. Two applications. Something not to do and something to do. All right, something not to do and something to do. The first thing that I want to ask ourselves is, do we devalue other people because of their weaknesses? Because of the things they don't bring to the table. Specifically, the things they don't bring to the table that you bring to the table. It's easy for you to go look at them, look down on them, right? Because they can't do what you do. Maybe it frustrates you when you work with other people and their weaknesses arise. Is it easy for us to judge one another, criticize instead of build each other up? Do we find ourselves voicing these thoughts or maybe even thinking them quietly? Right? Are we devaluing people because of their weaknesses instead of seeing them through the gospel lens? Seeing them what the gospel says about this person. And the second one, do we go out of our way to affirm someone's gifts at church? Or do we kind of just like take advantage of it or assume that they should be able to do it? I mean, let's just be honest, my position here is a relatively high-profile position. So, I mean, everyone's looking at me right now. So, that's just how it is. I'm not saying I'm good-looking or anything. Maybe that's my gift. But every now and then, someone will affirm me. They'll thank me for my message. They'll say it's really good, encourage me. You know, that's great. But my question for you is, what about, have you done that with other people? The worship team? Maybe some people will go, oh, thanks worship team. Thank you so much for leading us. Thank you so much for your talents. Thank you so much for knowing how to play the guitar because I can't play the guitar. You know, things like that. Or AV. I still don't know how to work that soundboard, man. I've been here for over 6 years. I'm just like, what button do you press again? I'm only responsible, like, just turn on your pastor mic. I don't know how to do that, right? Like, do we go and, like, affirm the AV? Do we even know who's back there? Do we ever say, thank you so much that you take time out, you come here early, you make sure everything's okay. The only time we remember the AV is when the slides don't work or make sense or like something goes wrong. Like, man, who put those people in the back? Right? Like, but no, when things go smoothly, no one ever says anything. Right? No one's like, good job, right? Do you know how hard it is to pay attention to switch slides? I don't tell them when to switch slides. They have to like really focus. You get to zone out. They can't. Right? When they zone out, you know. Or what about your small group leaders? What about your Bible study leaders? What about the guy who brings the croissants and donuts? Does anybody even know who brings them? Yeah, there you go. Who goes and says thank you, right? The list can go on and on and on and on, right? But that's not the point. The point is, are we going to value each other's different gifts and talents? Are we going to affirm and esteem one another? Or are we going to kind of repress people because we see their weaknesses? And so we're going to kind of just wrap this up because now that we're talking about this, we have to ask all of ourselves, well, what are some of the gifts and talents I bring to the table? Because Paul starts talking about it. He starts listing them out in verse 6. Right? He goes, having gifts differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Praise God for the different gifts. Praise God that He has given us different gifts. Let us use them. And he says this, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, in service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So he starts giving a list. And he's encouraging people to exercise them and use them. So if we're going to wrap that up, essentially he says, God gives us gifts to use, so use them. Every single person here who calls themselves a follower of Jesus, God has given you a specific gift for the good of you and the church and for the gospel to advance. He's given you different gifts. It might not all look the same, but he's given you different gifts. So, here, I'm not going to highlight every single one of them. I'm not saying this is exhaustive of a list either. This is not like the only gift. You're like, well, you read like five things, I'm none of them, so what do I do now? This is not an exhaustive list. He's starting to just give examples. Paul is giving examples. He's being pastoral here. Right? So relatively straightforward, right? If you have the gift of teaching, which is making clear God's word, then teach. Right? If you have the gift of exhortation, also known as encouragement, then go encourage people. Right? To the one who contributes, do it generously or sincerely. Quick note, this is not a free pass for selfishness, right? It's like, oh, well, I guess I don't have the gift of generosity, so I'm not going to give. That's not what he means, right? He's saying this over and above type of generosity. And there's people in your life you probably can think of right now that are just like incredibly generous. I think of my old college roommate. The guy would just share anything and everything with me, and he does it so gladly. I can take anything from him. I could have taken advantage of him. And he's just been like doing with a really huge smile on his face. Here, have everything. Hey, dude, I need to pay for my tuition. Yeah, here you go, right? Like, he's just like one of those type of guys. And so he goes, if that's you, do it generously, do it cheerfully, right? But then this is not saying that, oh, if you don't, right? If you got generosity issues, that's something you pray about. That's not like, oh, it's my weakness. It's okay. No, that's not what it means, all right? And so we'll just keep on going. But here's one thing that I do want to kind of like focus on really quick because I know it'd be kind of confusing. But we're running out of time. So I want to focus on prophecy. Right? A lot of us, when we hear this word prophecy, we think these weird thoughts. We think of like fortune telling or predicting the future and things of that sort. So this is not what he means here. What Paul's talking about is more of an idea of not foretelling, but forthtelling. In other words, he's expounding the truth to a particular context. He's exhorting and expounding, and he's like taking God's truth and kind of going, this is how you really apply it. And this is what we kind of call preaching, right? So that's kind of what he's saying here. And this is done in proportion to your faith. Literally, this is what the Greek literally means in analogy to one's faith. So essentially, according to a pastor, Tim Keller, what he says about this, he goes, you shouldn't prophesy in a way that contradicts Christian doctrine. You shouldn't preach in a way that contradicts Christian doctrine. And that's pretty much what it is. He's saying, if you preach, then preach. But don't preach in a way that contradicts Christian doctrine. Don't contradict the Bible when you preach. And the bigger point here is, know your gifts and use your gifts. And all of this needs to be done in the light of the gospel to build up the church and for God's glory. Know your gifts and use your gifts. So, real quick, three steps, according to the text, and according to Tim Keller, because I was reading his commentary on how we can figure out what our gifts are. I want to give credit where credit's due. I'm not that smart of a guy. But if someone's going to give me a list, I will use it. Actually, it's a list of four. Here we go. Real fast, and we're done. All right? Number one, examine yourself. Verse 3, sober judgment. Honestly evaluate what you're good at and what you're not. Honestly evaluate what you're good at and what you're not. Don't give this Asian humility thing, I'm not good at anything. Right? No. The Bible doesn't say that, all right? Figure it out. Don't give me that thing. It's like, oh, yeah, come to my house. Oh, it's so messy. I'm so sorry. The place is spotless. You're just lying to me, right? So don't do that. Like, just be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. That's what Scripture's saying. Be honest with yourself. There are things you're good at. So figure that out. If you don't know, find it. Right? Ask trusted friends to give you feedback, right? Remember, even gifts need refining. So that doesn't mean you do it perfectly. But it's just kind of like, I think I see this out of you. So try to work at it. What do you enjoy? What are you burdened with? What are you passionate about? Figure those things out. Number two, try it. Try it. Try and practice the gifts you have. Here's the crossing. If you haven't noticed, we love experiments. Anytime we want to try something new, we call it an experiment. Now you know. That's our secret, right? And we try. It's an experiment because like we're okay if it fails because we're just trying. And if it doesn't fail, praise God. If it fails, praise God. We'll just try something different. It's okay. We got all the time in the world to try new things for the gospel and for his kingdom purpose. So just try it. Right? Experiment. See, I have people come and do youth ministry and go, nope, not for me. Other people are like, I love this. You know, I have some people that have done children ministry and go, not for me, and went to youth ministry and vice versa. And that's always okay. So just try it. It doesn't hurt to try it. See what you think God has placed on your heart and try it. And if it's not, then try something else. It's not the end of the world. Just try it. Number three, study the biblical list. I told you, this is not an exhaustive list. There's more. Right? There's lists elsewhere in Scripture. You see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Spend time just exploring Scripture to see what some things God has given you. We even have these inventory tests. I was going to say something about them, but I was just not saying. We have these inventory tests, like these spiritual gift inventory tests. I'm not saying they're the best, but maybe they'll point you in the right direction, right? Just ask and just take one. I'm not saying that this is exhaustive. I'm not saying that that will help, but maybe. Maybe it helped. What's the hurt? And last one, number four, use it. Simply put, just use it. When you figure out your gift, use them. Use them for the glory of God and the good of this church. God has created you some way, somehow, to live out the gospel with the strength that you have. But he didn't give all of us strength. The weaknesses remind us that we need one another. So figure that out. But overall, that's the whole point of what we're talking about today. With all these ideas, with gifts, using them, it really brings us to the very beginning, right? That what does it look like for the gospel, and what does it look like for mercy to completely change me and change who I am? How does it completely enwrap me in every single part of my life? How does the gospel, how does God's mercies transform how I live and how I think?